Today in the sermon, I would like to begin by looking at the early life of John the Baptist. Now you might ask, why are we talking about John the Baptist, since John the Baptist isn't our total focus, but some of the things he said tie in with the main point that I want to make. And the reason we're going to look at him is because from John the Baptist and what he preached, we can draw some lessons concerning our calling, and we can examine what we are supposed to be doing as disciples of Jesus Christ. And if we want to learn about John the Baptist, where would we go? One of the main places we can go is the book of Luke, because Luke gives us a lot of details about John the Baptist. Luke talks about his birth, talks about his parentage, and we learn about the time setting. And we don't learn about where he was born or anything of that nature, or where his parents lived, but we do get some vital information that will help us to focus upon what Luke has for us about John the Baptist. So let's go to Luke chapter 1 and look at verse 5. Let's begin there. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. And we can get some basic information about John the Baptist. It says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, and that's Herod the Great, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So we have a general time setting, which is around during the time of Herod the Great, and Herod the Great died in 4 BC. And we also know that Zacharias was a priest and his wife was from a priestly family. And we know the order of the priesthood that Zacharias served in. He served in the course of Abijah, and I'll explain that here momentarily. And that's just general information. And then we go to Luke chapter 1, verse 6. And it tells us here that they were both righteous before God. So God is very complimentary of the parents of John the Baptist. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. What a wonderful evaluation that God gives to them. I think we would all greatly enjoy God giving us that type of evaluation. And God had apparently looked at these people and chosen well as far as the people that would be the parents of John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1, verse 7, it tells us that Elizabeth and Zacharias did not have any children. And they were well advanced in years. So as you can note from the information we have so far, Zacharias was still working at the temple in his particular course, so he was fulfilling that responsibility, but he was getting up in age and there would be a point reached where he would not no longer serve there. So this has to be before he was 60, and he and his wife were old. They had not had any children. Verse 8, so it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So the way the person who would offer up this offering of the incense, it was something that was determined by lot. And so that course had a lot of priests there, and so out of those priests that were there in that particular course, they would have a lot, and they would choose who would go in and take care of the incense offering that day. And it fell to Zacharias the opportunity to go in and offer the incense that day. So it was something that they would determine who went in there by going through a system of lots. And this tells us that the priest did not necessarily do the same function day in and day out in their service at the temple. And so Zacharias was not at the temple every day. He served in a course. This would be like a crew. And these crews were developed by David back in his time. If you go to the end of Second Chronicles, it'll talk about these choruses that David set up, And it was a way for the priest to serve in an organized way at the temple. And so they would serve 1 week over 24 weeks, and actually they would serve twice a year, and they would all go up and serve at the Days of Unleavened Bread and at the Feast of Tabernacles. So it was an organized way, so you could have priests scheduled, and they would take care of the duties and responsibilities there at the temple. And the course of Abijah would serve at a designated time during the year. And as a result of that, we can know pretty clearly when John the Baptist was born. And from looking at when this course served, we can also see that about 6 months later, Jesus was born. So we can figure out about when both of them were born. So we find that while Zechariah was serving in the temple, something amazing did take place. And we pick up on that in Luke chapter 1, verse 10. There it says, "And the whole multitude of people was praying outside at the hour of incense." So there was a particular time each day in when the incense was offered, and the people were there at the temple, and they were praying when the incense was offered. So they were there, and so Zechariah was designated for this responsibility. It says in verse 11, "Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense." And if you know the layout of the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place, you had on the, as you went in, and you had the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, you had on the right side, you had the table with all of the bread on it, and across from that you had the lampstand, and then back close to the curtain that separated the two parts of the temple or the tabernacle, you had the incense altar. And to the right of this altar, it was right there in front of him. He really couldn't avoid it, because he had to go up to that altar and put the incense on the altar, the coals and the incense, and establish this cloud there that separated him from God. And then he would go over and take care of the lampstand. So he noticed this angel is standing there. And verse 12 says, "And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth.'" So as you think about the birth of children, it's still a joyous occasion for the Church of God. It was a joyous occasion back in that time, and it continues to be so. So Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth had probably given up on having a child, and then this angel announces that he's going to have a child, and I'm sure he was very excited about that, but he was uncertain. He was doubtful about this. Let's look at Luke chapter 1, verse 15. It says here, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord," this is what the angel is telling him, "and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." So he was going to be given God's Spirit in the womb. He's going to already have God's Spirit at the time of his birth. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So Zechariah hears the announcement from the angel that he's going to have a child, and Zechariah is hears this. I'm sure he's happy, but he said, "Well, how is this going to happen? We've been trying to have children for years. So how do I know this is actually going to take place?" So then we come to Luke chapter 1, verse 19. "And the angel answered and said to him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute. You will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time.'" So he tells him, because you haven't believed my announcement that you're going to have a child, then you're going to be mute until the child is born. And so what the angel is telling him took time, all of this took time, and all of the people expected that, hey, what's taking so long? All of this should have happened more quickly. So they're all waiting for him to come out, and the angel is talking to him, but they don't know what's going on inside of the holy place. So it says in Luke chapter 1, verse 21, and the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. So she becomes pregnant, and she's, I'm sure, excited about it, but she kept it hidden for 5 months, and the birth of John the Baptist was a miracle. It was a miracle, and I'm sure they appreciated that. God intervened in the lives of these people to provide the means and the strength and ability for John to be born. And the angel that was making this announcement was Gabriel, and he told him that John the Baptist is going to be born with God's Spirit dwelling in him. We can now go quickly forward 9 months to the birth, and we don't need to go through the details of the intervening time. So Luke doesn't actually give us those details. Some of the other gospel writers do. But we come then to Luke chapter 1, verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So they were excited that she's finally having a child. So it was on the eighth day that on the eighth day they bring the child to the temple to be circumcised. And they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. So this was standard procedure. Your dad's name is Zacharias, so we'll call you by the name Zacharias. And Elizabeth answered and said, no, we're not going to call him Zacharias, we're going to call him John. And so they all react to that and say, well, what are you going to name him John for? No one in your family is named John. This was not normal procedure among the Jews. And so they went to Zacharias to confirm exactly how this was to work in the naming of the child. So it says in verse 62, so they made signs to his father what he would have called him, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John. So they didn't think it should be John, but here's Zacharias confirming it should be John. And it says in verse 63, so they all marveled. He told them exactly what his name should be, that the name that had been given to him by the angel. Luke 1, verse 64, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard him kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. So what did Zechariah say? Luke provides some insight and tells us what he did have to say as his voice returned. Verse 67, now his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. So all of this was significant, and he's relaying the significance of what's happening here with John the Baptist, and he's talking about the Messiah to come and laying that out for them. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. So God, it's very important to God to fulfill the promises that he makes. And he reemphasizes this over and over again as he's speaking to his people. It says in verse 74, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And having talked about the general context of John's birth, Zechariah then focuses on his son John. Verse 76, it says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And as we go through this, there are a lot of things that we could focus on, but there are two that I'll bring your attention to. In Luke 1, verse 76, it says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. So he was going to represent God, he was going to go before Christ, and he was going to prepare the way for the coming of Christ. And he was going to teach the people of Israel God's ways. It says to prepare his ways. So John was prophesied by his father to prepare the ways of the Lord. And subsequently, we find that part of John's mission was found in verse 79. There it says to guide our feet into the way of peace. So he's going to be pointing Israel to the way. He's going to be pointing Israel to his way, God's ways, his way, the way of peace. And this detail of the way occurs in these two separate verses of this prophecy relating to John. So John is quoting from prophecy. This wasn't something he made up on his own. He was aware of the scriptures, he was aware of this prophecy, and he understood that this is what was happening with John, and his future was based upon this prophecy. And he's thinking back to the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. The reference is to Malachi 3, verse 1. And there it says, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation, it says, behold, I am going to send my messenger, that is John, John the Baptist, and he will clear the way. So he's going to clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So Malachi was inspired to prophesy about the messenger who was coming to prepare the way of the eternal, to prepare the way of the Lord. And that just happens to be the title of my sermon, The Way of the Lord, or The Way of the Eternal. And you could say the way of Yahweh that he was going to present to the people of Israel. So Zechariah knew not only the prophecy of Malachi, but he was also aware of the prophecy that Isaiah made that is very similar, found in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 says, comfort my people, says your God. Speak to comfort Jerusalem and cry out to her and her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. So she's suffered, but now all of that suffering is over and God offers them comfort. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. It says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So Zechariah was understood this prophecy, he understood it from the book of Malachi and also from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. So he's speaking of his son and his son serving as the messenger of the Lord, and his son would expound to the people of God the way of peace, the way of God, and make it available to all of them. So we know absolutely nothing about John the Baptist from that day until the day of his appearing, except this verse, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 80. It says, "So the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel." So John began his ministry, and he began to teach the people of God about the way of God, and to expound it to them and point them to repentance from their sins. So as you think about the Bible, it's not written from the point of view of trying to tell us everything. It's written from the point of view of telling us those things that are important for us to know, that those things that are important to God. So the space given to the comments of Zechariah at the very time of the circumcision of John are included by the Eternal to show us what is really important about this individual. It's not a matter of how tall he was or how heavy he was or anything of that nature, but what his mission was, what God sent him, allowed him to be born for and to carry out. And if we go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we will find each of the gospel writers addressing John the Baptist. And each of them gives a consistent view of John as to what he was supposed to accomplish as the messenger of God. And they all always speak about John in terms of the prophecies of Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40. And in light of that, we can ask a couple of questions. Why did the way of the Eternal have to be prepared? Why did the way of the Eternal have to be prepared? And why was it important that a way be prepared for the Eternal, for Jesus Christ to come? Why did the way have to be prepared for Jesus? Why couldn't Jesus have just come on the scene and there's no preparation necessary? Obviously, God felt it was important that preparation be made before he did come on the scene to begin his ministry. Another question we might also ask is, why is it important for us to be involved in a role that is a type of John the Baptist today in preparing the way for the second coming of Jesus Christ? Why is that important? Zechariah, in quoting from the prophet, speaks to an issue which is very fundamental to a very fundamental issue in terms of God's word. The way of the Eternal is one of those underlying elements that tell us about the entirety of Scripture. What is God trying to accomplish? And he wants us to develop in the way of the Eternal. That's what God's called us to. He's called us to develop in the way of the Eternal, to understand that way. The term "the way of the Eternal" is a metaphoric usage of a way or a path. And we can look at various scriptures about the way, as it says in Luke chapter 1, verse 79. It says, "To give light to those who sit in darkness." That's what God has called us out of this world in order to accomplish, to give us light. Before God called us and opened our eyes to see, we lived in darkness and the shadow of death. But God called us into the light, called us to the way of peace, showed us a way to live that we couldn't see apart from God opening the way to understand it. So this aspect of guiding feet into the path in which they should walk, or into the way of peace as it is described here, becomes a very important part of what God is accomplishing. Many of us can probably focus our minds on scriptures that talk about the way. Probably one of them that we would recognize is the one mentioned in, it's negative in a sense, but it does talk about the way that is common to mankind. And that would be from the Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. There it says, "There is a way that seems right to man." There's a way that seems right to man. And I think, looking at our country in 2021, I think there's a lot of that particular way unfolding before our very eyes. There's a way that seems right to man, and man think this is going to work, but we'll see if it works. So God said, there's a way that seems right to man, but the end of it is the way of death. So that's one scripture that many of us could probably recollect as we're thinking about scriptures that would read this way. Isaiah talks about us seeking the eternal and says in Isaiah 55, verse 6, it says there, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." And how do we go about seeking the eternal and calling upon him? And it tells us more about that in Isaiah 55, verse 7. It says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord." And otherwise is saying, you need to repent and turn from the wicked way that you may be going. And that's what we've gone through as we kept the holy days. And it says, "And he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord." So God says we are to adopt his ways, become familiar with his ways, and live by them. God says, "Your thoughts are not my thoughts," in Isaiah, and then he says in Isaiah 55, 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways, the ways of God higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So God's ways are not normally our ways. But God said, "I want you to come to understand my ways and reject the way that seems right to you as a man and adopt my ways as the way that you live." Because God's ways are higher than the ways that we think about normally. In Isaiah chapter 53 is a section of scripture that we read in relation to the Passover. And so this is laid out in that particular book, Isaiah 53, and we're seeking God's way. And in Isaiah 53, verse 4, it speaks about Christ and the Passover lamb, and it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him." And why was that? Why did God send his son into this world? Because in Isaiah, as it says in Isaiah 5, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way. And we've all departed from the way of the eternal. And as a result of that, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So because of the consequence of us living our own way of sin, that's a way of living, we miss the point of what God is trying to accomplish. We fail to understand what he's accomplishing and wants us to do until he opens our mind to see that there is a better way. And as you look at the time of Christ when he came to the earth and his way was being established, what did they call it in the early church? What was the church called? It was called the Way. It was called the Way. It has nothing to do with the Mandalorian, but it has to do with God's way of life. It was called the Way. It was called the Way. And it's still the way that God wants us to live. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6, verse 6. Let's go to, and God constantly provides a contrast between his way, the way of the eternal, and the way of man. And the way of man, as you look at Genesis chapter 6, was just the way the world was at the time. They had become so corrupted that they didn't see the way of God at all. And Noah's a man living in a world where the world around him was going in a completely different way. And Noah knew of the way of the eternal, and he would not compromise with it. He continued to live it, and he continued to act in faith. And and as a result of that, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And he walked with God, and he walked in the ways of God. And he's declared, as we read from Hebrews 11, a man who walked with God and walked in the way of God. So sadly, the earth was corrupt, and as it says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." They lived their way. They lived in a way that seemed right to a man. They lived the way that pleased them rather than seeking the way of God. So there are a number of places where God spoke to Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, and in terms of this exact situation, that he wanted them to learn his way and to live his way. That's why he called them out of Egypt. He called them out of Egypt because he wanted them to learn a new way and live that way. So he reminds them of that way before they go into the land of promise. So let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 9 and look at verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 1. There it says, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven." And he goes on to describe the people they were going to confront. You know, the Canaanites were powerful people. They had great cities, and they were going to fight the people of Israel. They weren't going to give the land to the people of Israel no matter what. They were going to fight them, and they did, tooth and nail. It says in verse 3, it says, "Therefore understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire." He was going to lead them and give them the land as an inheritance. Deuteronomy 9, verse 3, it says, "He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you." So God was going to aid them in conquering the land. Chapter 9, verse 6. "Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people." You know, the people of Israel did not deserve the land. But the only reason that he was giving it to them is because he made a promise to Abraham. He told them a long time before that he was going to give them the land, and God's going to fulfill his promise. So it wasn't because Israel deserved it. It was just because God had made a promise to Abraham, and he said, "I'm going to fulfill that promise. So you, the people of Israel, you've given me a hard time as you've traveled through the wilderness, but I'm still going to give you the land." And that's what God does for all of us. Have we been perfect as we followed God, as God brought us out of this world? I don't think any of us can say that. But God continues to lead us, and in his grace, he's going to give us the coming kingdom of heaven. So God is merciful, thankfully. God is patient with us, and it is God's desire to give us the land or eternal life. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 8, it says, "Also in Horeb," or Mount Sinai, "you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly." So he's going to give them his law, his statutes and his judgments that would give them guidance and direction as they took up residence in the land. And then chapter 9, verse 12. It says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Arise, go down quickly from here, for your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way.'" They quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them, and they have made themselves a molded image, and were well aware of the golden calf that they set up and worshiped before. And this was the path that they followed in the land of Israel once they took up residence there and had completed the conquest and were in the time of the judges. It tells us about the way things were in the land of Israel during the time of the judges. It says, "At the end of the book, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes." In other words, they did those things that they followed the path that they felt was right, the way that seemed right to them. And this is the way that Israel followed for the most part. But if we go back to Abraham's time, it's interesting how God addresses him. He forms a very important part of God's plan, and the Eternal said something to Abraham about the way of the Eternal that is well worth noting. In Genesis chapter 18 is the announcement about the birth of Isaac. And in chapter 18, it says the Eternal and two angels came down to see what was really happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. So they ate with Abraham. And he also announced to Abraham that he would have a child. And we know that that announcement was made, and Sarah laughed. She thought, "Here, I'm at this age, I'm going to have a child." So they, having entertained these spirit beings, we come to Genesis 18, verse 16. It says, "Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, and they keep the way of the Lord.'" So the way of the Lord is not something that just unfolds in the New Testament. The way of the Lord is something that was established well before then. It's just that God brings out the point in Abraham's time, which we can look at. So he said the way of the Lord is something that Abraham will point his family to. And the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So the promises to Abraham, ultimately speaking, were dependent upon keeping the way of the Eternal. That's why God was going to fulfill his promise to Abraham, because he was faithful, because he did act in faith. And God said, this is going to be the result of your doing righteousness and justice. And, righteousness and justice are fundamental to the way of the Eternal. So let's look at some prophecies relating to John and the coming Messiah. Some prophecies that are crucial to this particular point. As we said, it's interesting to read through Luke 1, verses 69 through 79, and see how frequently and in what way Abraham and the promises to Abraham come up in the prophecies relating to John the Baptist and the coming Messiah. As it said here, let's begin in chapter 1, verse 67. It says, "Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us.'" So it goes on in verse 74, "to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." Isn't that what he said to Abraham? Verse 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." You're going to prepare his ways as you preach the message of repentance. You know, he baptized, preached the message of repentance to the people of his time. "To give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, for which the day spring from on high has visited us. To give light to those who sit in darkness and shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So John the Baptist was to prepare a people for the Eternal, to prepare the way of the Eternal so that he could come and perform a work. He prepared the way for the work to be done. And it gives us some understanding that, in fact, the way of the Eternal had not been taught or was not being lived only by a very few people. And God meant for his way to be just the normal path of life for everyone, but that sadly has not been the case. Before we close today, let's look at one final point that is essential for us to understand, and that is the way, the truth, and the life. And we began with John the Baptist, And let's end with Jesus Christ, the one for whom John the Baptist was to pave the way. And it's interesting what we're told about the way, the truth, and the life. And as you think about the way of the eternal, Jesus was the way. So what does that mean for us? You know, as you say that phrase, it seems, well, I don't exactly know what all that means. Well, hopefully you'll understand better when I'm done with this section of the sermon. So earlier in the sermon, we referenced Isaiah 40, verse 3, in regard to John the Baptist preparing the way of the Lord. And that prophecy is referenced in the Gospel of John, verse 22. And there it says, "Then they said to him, 'Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' And so out, you know, the people, the religious leaders of Judea had heard about this prophet, John the Baptist, preaching. So they sent out people to figure out who this guy was and what's he up to. So they come out and they question him about who he is and what he's doing. And so John says, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness.' He knew exactly who he was and what his mission and purpose was. And he said, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said. And while John the Baptist prepared the way of the Lord, what did the one John prepared the way for, Jesus Christ, declare concerning the way?" What did he say concerning the way? Christ is repeatedly mentioned to his disciples as his life is coming to a close, and when he makes the statement about it being the way, the life, and the truth, he's told them as he's making his way up to Jerusalem, he's going to die. This is our final trip to Jerusalem. This is my final Passover. I'm not going to be with you anymore. So he's told them this, and he's mentioned it several different times. And so they're coming up to Jerusalem, and he's telling them this is the final trip. And he tells his disciples in John chapter 13, verse 33, he says to them, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, 'Where I am going, you cannot come.' So I now say to you." So he's telling them, "I'm going to depart. I'm not going to be around anymore." And they had been with Christ for 3.5 years. They had seen him teach. They had seen him perform miracles. They knew who Jesus was, and they were very comfortable having Christ as their teacher. And he's telling, "I'm going away," which was hard for them to accept. And so he's telling them this reality is going to come to pass, and they're on the brink of entering Jerusalem, and it's going to happen very quickly. So he's telling them about this, and he says, "Where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." Jesus is going away leads to Christ's reassurance to his disciples in John chapter 14. And as you think about that, who knows that he's going to die? He knows that he's going to go through this agonizing experience on the cross. He knows they're going to kill them and how difficult it's going to be. In fact, he asked God, "Hey, if there's a different way, let's go that way." And God said, "No, you have to go through this. There's no other way to accomplish my purpose than for you to die for the sins of mankind." So what does Christ tell his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 1? There he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And where I go, you know the way." You know. So he tells them, "You guys know the way. You know the way to go." And so guess what? He's talking to these men, and they have no clue what he's talking about. So he tells them this, that you can't come where I'm going, but he says, "You know the way." And then Thomas says, wait a minute, we don't know the way. We don't know what you're talking about. And he says that very thing. He says in verse 5, "Lord, we do not know where you are going." So we don't know where you're going, and guess what? We don't, and how can we know the way if we don't know where we're going? So, you know, if you want to go someplace, you want to know the destination. And they didn't know the destination. And he said, if we don't know where you're going, how do we know the way? And then Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so he makes this statement, and it makes perfect sense when you understand the whole context of this. But on the surface, it's like, what's he talking about? Because we don't know any better than they do. Do you know the answer to this? So one very fine explanation of this that I came across is found in D.A. Carson's commentary on the Gospel of John, concerning John chapter 14, verse 6. And he basically says, you know, Jesus is the one who's going to go through the crucifixion, go through all of the pain and suffering that goes along with that. But what's Jesus doing? He could have told all the disciples, just suck it up, come on. But that's not what he did. He saw that his disciples were uncertain. They were confused about the future because Christ was going away. So Christ recognizes that what's going to take place, he understands it. He understands where he's going and the outcome. He's going to die, but he's going to be resurrected, and eventually he's going to return to his Father. So he knows this, but he recognizes that the disciples don't get it. So what does he seek to do to these men who are uncertain, who had doubts about what's going, the future's going to be? What does he do? In John chapter 14, in the commentary, he says, on this night, what did Christ do? He sought to reassure them, to tell them it's all going to work out. And he explains it to them. He tells them in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So the disciples are troubled, not because they are headed to the pain of crucifixion, but because of the uncertainty that their teacher's going away. So what's the future hold? They didn't know. So let's look at a couple of links back to chapter 13. First, there is a tie-in with the one who became the Apostle Peter in John chapter 13, verse 36. Now, you know, Peter was the rock, wasn't he? That's what his name means. He was the rock. He's the one that's going to be the dependable one, the one that is going to help the other disciples through the uncertainty of the future. Now, Peter was very confident in himself, and he tells us so in John chapter 13, in verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? He didn't understand. And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Did he? I mean, he was pretty confident at that point, but once the arrest took place and they took Jesus away and the threat to life and limb, he had a different tune to play, didn't he? So, you know, he said, I will lay my life down for your sake. And Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? I'm sure that this was a very memorable question and answer for Peter. So he said, most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. And a question we might ask, if Peter's faith is about to shatter, will the other disciples prove more stable in their trust of the future? Peter was the stalwart one. The rest of the disciples weren't so strong. So if the strongest of them fails, what's going to happen to the rest of them? The second thing that we might note here is because of the disciples' turmoil, Jesus details at some length the implications of his impending departure. So he explains to them, and we may not understand exactly what he's pointing to, but it's important for us to understand. Because he says in John 14, verse 1, if you believe in God, you believe in God the Father, then also believe in me. Then also believe in me. If Jesus Christ invariably speaks the truth, speaks the words of God, the truth, and performs the acts of God, and as he noted in John chapter 5, verse 19, it's interesting what he said. There he said, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself.'" So what's going to be accomplished isn't my will, but the Father's will. And God the Father is going to accomplish through me. And he says, "But what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." And he's saying, if you know the Father you trust in, and you've seen me to stick fast to God's word and to seek to do God's will at all times, and if you have confidence in the Father, then have confidence in me, that what I'm going to go through and what I'm accomplishing is going to, that I'm with you and will never forsake you. So if he tells his followers not to let their hearts be troubled, must it not be because he has ample reason for such reassurance? So he's reassuring him in these verses to give them confidence in going forward. Let's pick up again in John chapter 14, verse 2. Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Okay, that's a promise, a certain and sure promise. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, and that where I am, there you may be also." So he's going away, yes, but he's going to come again. And when he comes again, then they're all going to have a place. They're all going to have a place. And basically he's telling them, my departing is to your advantage. My departing is hard for you, but in the long run, it's to your advantage that I depart. So he is going away, but he reassures them that it's going to be for the best for them and all people that follow in the future the way of the eternal. And, really what he's telling them is, what more could you ask for than what I'm offering you here? And when it talks about there are many mansions, we've interpreted that in a way that I'm not sure is the best. You know, we've said there are many offices. But what he's really saying, when you look at the word that's used for mansions there, it's used for dwelling places. It's used for rooms or suites. The only other place where the word translated mansions is used in John chapter 14, verse 23. It says, "My Father and I will come to him and make our home with him." So there are many places for the followers of God, and God is going to dwell with men through the Spirit. That is a certain promise that he offers to them. And so God's Spirit is going to dwell with them, going to dwell in them. And, as you look at the second coming, he's going to come and dwell with men. Revelation chapter 21 says the Father's coming again, and he's going to dwell with men as well. The point Jesus is making is there's plenty of room for God's faithful in the kingdom. Plenty of room. He's telling the apostles that he's going away, yes, but he is going to return. And there's plenty of room for them and all of those people who follow God to the end, who follow the way to the way of the eternal to the end. John chapter, he says, "I go to prepare a place for you," so they could have confidence in that. Let's look at John chapter 14, verse 4. There it says, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Which, what does that mean? It says, the next verse tells us that they knew nothing of the sort. He says, "You know the way, where I go, the way you know." Well, did they? They didn't. And when you look at that, you might have to ask the question, did Christ completely misevaluate the disciples? Or was his statement true and point to something more? The John's point is not that Jesus made some terrible mistake assessing the disciples. But the fact that they know Jesus Christ, they know the way to the place he has just prescribed. So they're going to get there, how? Through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And the only way they're going to get there to what God promises is through Jesus Christ. There's no other way that they can go. It is the only way. And what you really have to do as you look at this section in John chapter 14 is to read on through it and then come back to these verses, and we find that Jesus Christ himself is the way. Thomas said to Jesus, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" And Thomas's question sounds as if he interpreted Jesus' words in the most limited human way. He didn't see the bigger spiritual picture. And so what does Thomas want? He wants a clear destination. You know, when you leave on a trip, do you just start wandering aimlessly? Well, we'll just wander around and hopefully get there. Or do you want a place to go, a name, an address, a specific location you want to go to? And that's what Thomas wanted. So he wants a clear destination. And it is interesting that how Christ answered him. Jesus had already spelled out the destination, which is the Father's house. And it said there are many dwelling places there, many places to live. God is very clear about where they're going. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life." So when you think about the way of the eternal, Jesus Christ is the epitome of that. He's the perfect example of that. And it is through him that we can follow the way and we can be a part of what God is working out. So as you look at what Christ says here, and you look at the way, that's the first thing mentioned. And the way is elaborated on by the truth and the life. And when you look at the emphasis on the way, and it has emphasis over truth and life. And so as a result of that, there's a different way that you could interpret this. It says, you could interpret it, "I am the true and living way." I am the true and living way. If the way is the principal theme, it follows that the truth and life enjoy a supporting role. So truth and life help you to follow the way to what God offers. So Jesus is the way to God precisely because he is the truth of God, because he is the one that imparts truth and grace and life. So following the way would have, you know, if man had followed the way from the beginning, because that's exactly what God offered them. God offered them the way of the eternal on day one in the garden. It's not something that's come about later. It was the way it was from the very start. And sadly, man has not followed that way. And at this point, would you look at the world, does man know the way? Does man know the truth? Does man have life? I don't think so. I wish they did, because our world would be very different. So what we've done is we've looked at this subject of the way of the eternal, and what we're going to do here, sorry, Mr. Woodburn, but we're going to have a second sermon on this because there's more to fill in. So I know Bob told me he hates those two-part sermons where you leave them hanging. And I didn't mean to, but I couldn't get everything into one sermon. So anyway, the next time I speak will be on May 8th because we have other men lined up for next Sabbath. And then we have the conference and we'll hook up online. But on May the 8th, we'll finish this. So sorry to drag it out. That's not my intention, but that's how it worked out. And so we'll look forward to May 8th to finish up what we started today. So hopefully you found it enlightening. I know that for me, especially the terminology, the way, the truth, and the life, I felt that The explanation I found in D.A. Carson's book was probably the best, most helpful thing that I've seen over the years that helps you to understand what God's working out. So thank you for your attention. Please have a great remainder of the Sabbath, and